Good morning once again. So we are coming up on the end of our study of the story of Joseph and his brothers, and really we're coming up on the end of our study of the book of Genesis as a whole. And as we've been looking, it's given me kind of the opportunity to remember why I love the story of Joseph and his brothers so much. It's because for much of our life, we don't necessarily get answers. We don't necessarily get why God is doing things the way he's doing it. And that can be really frustrating when you're in the midst of it, right? I mean, really, really tiny thing, right? My car broke down this week. And it's like, why is this happening? And God hasn't seen fit to give me an answer for that, right? And that's really frustrating when we're in the middle of that. And what the story of Joseph in particular does is it's one of those rare times where God really pulls back the curtain and goes, okay, here's all of the junk that he had to deal with. Here's all of the mess, all of the pain, all of the heartache, all of the legitimate suffering. And then he goes, let me show you what I was doing with all of that. Let me show you how I operate. And that's what the story of Joseph does. And so for the last 3 weeks, we've really been looking at that pain and mess and heartache in Joseph's case. We looked at how Joseph, like, he wasn't a great 17-year-old. He was difficult, but probably not, like, deserving of being thrown in a pit difficult. And how, you know, he's walking along trying to do what his dad asked him to do, and his brothers take him and grab him. They rip off his coat. They throw him in a pit. How should we kill him? And they eventually decide to sell him into slavery. We looked at how Joseph lived in Potiphar's household, and he did the best that he knew how to do and was responsible and was a blessing to that household. And how he rose up and then through one person's lies gets thrown into prison. And how when he's in prison, once again, he's just doing the best he can, trying to make it work. And he just stays there. So far, we've looked at about 13 years of Joseph's life. From the age of 17 to 30, most of his life consists of experiencing setback after setback. And so now we get to see the beginnings of what was God doing in all that time. So that's what we'll be looking at today. We're reading out of Genesis chapter 41, beginning at verse 1. From the New Revised Standard, if you'd like to follow along, or it's up on your screen. And it says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And there came up out of the Nile 7 sleek and fat cows, and they grazed in the reed grass. So, in chapter 40, Joseph met with a baker and a cupbearer who were set above him in the prison, despite the fact that they were the ones who had done wrong, and he essentially became their butler, for all intents and purposes. And they had bad dreams, and so Joseph asked about it and said, God can interpret those dreams. And he interprets the dream for the cupbearer and says, in 3 days, you're about to be released, you're about to be restored, everything's going to go well. And he says, I have a request, like, since you're about to get out of here, since I've been doing a good job for you and I was just listening to your problems and helped you out, I have a request. I haven't done anything that deserves being in prison. Can you remember me when you get out? And you can see how that would probably be a time of hope for Joseph. Joseph's like, oh, maybe this is the plan, right? This guy, he's going to get out in three days. And then in a couple minutes after that, or a couple days after that, he's going to remember me and pull me out. And we see here, 2 years passes with seemingly no movement. Right? All I asked during my time of serving with you, for interpreting the dream, for the fact that I've done nothing wrong, all I ask is like, can you remember me when you get out? And he can't keep it in his mind for 3 days before it's gone. And so Joseph is given a chance to continue to reflect on his time. We move to verse 3 with the Pharaoh dreaming. Then 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and thin cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows, and Pharaoh awoke. So Pharaoh has this frightening dream. And in an image in and of itself, it's kind of frightening, where you have these 7, which is like the number of completion, the number of completeness. You have a complete set of cows that are beautiful and doing really well. And then we have these other ugly cows. And despite the fact that they're herbivores, they just like eat the healthy cows. So we can see immediately like why Pharaoh might be afraid, why this might be the sort of dream that wakes him up. Also, just as a note in Egyptian, and I can't pronounce this well, so I apologize for that, but Pharaoh could have been doing his own kind of beginnings of amateur interpretation as well. Because he, as Pharaoh, he's Paro, and the cows are Parot. Right? They're like basically one letter removed. And so if you're Pharaoh, and you see these 7 healthy cows that are grazing along the Nile and doing really well, part of his brain could be like, oh yeah, like I'm the healthy cow who's doing well because I'm like doing well. Everything's going well with me. I'm grazing along the Nile. And then to find out that you're like the thing that you thought was representing you just got eaten isn't great. And so he wakes up in a fright, but he settles down. He gets it figured out and he goes back to sleep. Then he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. Then 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Pharaoh awoke, and it was a dream. In the morning, his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So the king, he has this dream, and he's from a culture, as we saw with the cupbearer and the baker, he's from a culture that takes dreams very seriously. It's enough to ruin their day. And so he has this dream, and he goes, I know that it probably has something to do with me, right? Like, I'm the one who has the dream, and maybe I was supposed to be the cows in some way, maybe, I don't know. I have this dream. And I can't just, like, let it lie there. I can't leave it alone. I need to do something about this. And so he turns to everyone who's available. He goes and he gets his wise men, all the people who are wise or skilled or clever or intelligent, all the people who have those, like, logical, analytical minds, who are able to process a lot of things. He goes and he grabs all of them that he can find, and he says, okay, like, I had this dream. Can you tell me what I'm supposed to do with it? And whether they lie or not, no one can fix it for him. No one can tell him what he's supposed to do with this dream. What was God or God's, what was happening there? No one can tell him. And so he goes, okay, like my rational analytical people can't figure it out. My wise people can't figure it out. So I'm going to look at the people who are spiritually empowered. The people who have magical powers, the people who are simply in tune, the people who just, you know, kind of get it. I'm going to go grab all of them. And he grabs all of them. And he goes, okay, like, maybe this isn't a logical thing. So here's the dream that I had. Can some of you, I don't know, like, pray, divine, figure out what I'm supposed to do with that? And no one is able to give him a satisfactory answer. So Pharaoh's left in this bad place where he's been frightened and he does all that he knows to get peace. He's been given a mystery to solve, and he went and he talked to everyone who might be good at maybe solving a mystery. And they all go, I don't have anything for you. Nothing works to solve his problem after he's done all that he can. This isn't an unfamiliar problem in our world.
Right?
This is the same problem as when you lose your job and you go and you look at all of the different places that might be hiring. You talk to all the family friends you know and no one's hiring. And you've exhausted all your resources and you're just stuck. Or when you've gone to counseling and your relationships are still messed up. Or you're not feeling right and you go to the doctor and they just go like, I don't know what to do with it. The state Pharaoh's in is the state you reach when you've done all the things you know how to do and there's no solution. And what ultimately will work for Pharaoh and what we're supposed to do with that, rather than rely on all that we know how to do, is turn to God. Is recognize that He has the answers, not us. And hopefully, as we continue to grow, as we continue to mature, hopefully we get to a place where we don't go to God as our last resort, but as our first. Hopefully we get to a place where when we have a dream similar to Pharaoh's or a problem, our response isn't, let's grab everyone right now, but it's immediately to pray. And it's to say, God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this. But if there's someone I'm supposed to talk to, put them in my path. If there's something I'm supposed to do, let me know. And go to Him first before we go to our other resources. But Pharaoh doesn't know God at this moment. And so he's stuck. Let me turn to verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my faults today. Once Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. So now Pharaoh is at the end of his rope and the cupbearer comes to him and he confesses his sin is the language he uses. He says, I've sinned. I've done wrong. And it seems like the cupbearer is trying to deflect the blame, right? You can imagine as the cupbearer who just got in trouble for possibly treason, but at the very least offending the Pharaoh, how you wouldn't want to, you know, immediately use that time to pull out someone else out of prison. What if this goes wrong, especially as you watch your compatriot be hung? And so he decided not to say anything at first. And he just let it roll. And now he gets to a point where he goes, I should have done something. And he very like nicely says, remember that time when you like put me in jail? He doesn't want to remind Pharaoh too hard about it, because what if Pharaoh decides to send him back, right? So he does this very gently. Remember that time when you were right in sending me to prison? And he continues to speak. And he says, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own meaning. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each according to his dream. As he interpreted to us, so it turned out. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. All of Joseph's life has come down to this moment. This moment when a cupbearer says, I know a guy. We talked about how he was thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. And if that didn't happen, Joseph would have never been in Egypt. The cupbearer wouldn't have known anyone who could interpret this dream. If that didn't happen, I don't know what would have happened during the famine. Joseph was thrown into jail so that when the cupbearer was also thrown into jail, he would be there ready to interpret a dream, not just for the cupbearer, but later on for Pharaoh. All that has happened to Joseph comes down to this moment where 2 years after the thing happened, the cupbearer would say, "Yeah, I think I know a guy." Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was hurriedly brought out of the dungeon. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Joseph has, for the last 13 years, that should be 13. For the last 13 years, he's been in a sort of holding pattern. Nothing in his life has really fixed itself. He experiences setback after setback. But now the cupbearer said, "I know a guy." And his life radically and immediately changes. It becomes completely different in the span of less than a day. John Calvin is kind of the progenitor of the Reformed movement, which is what we're a part of. And as he's looking at this passage, he writes as a reminder, "Let us know then that the servant of God lay in filth even to the day of his deliverance." That Joseph was here and he was serving God and giving glory to God. And the day before he goes before Pharaoh, nothing seems to have changed. He's there in prison and he's in filth. He's not presentable before anyone else. That's why they immediately wash him and shave off all of the hair on his body so that he's presentable. He's allowed to live in dirt and filth. And then suddenly, everything changes. He's allowed to live like that until immediately before his salvation. Some of us have reached the end of our rope and we've turned to God. We've lifted up our situation and we've said, and it looks like God just is sitting on it. It's been a while and we've prayed for a while. And this should be hope for us. Because, see, as Joseph was in prison, as he was there, God was laying forth the building blocks to get him out and get him where he needs to be. He was laying forth the building blocks for Joseph's ultimate blessing. And Joseph wasn't able to see it the whole time he's in jail. As we consider our problems and the fact that it seems like God's just sitting on this prayer that I have, the fact that it looks like that doesn't mean that God is not putting the pieces in place. And the change, the shift, can be rapid when all of the pieces are in place. Verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not I." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So here Pharaoh says, "I've heard that you have a special talent," and Joseph very clearly says, it's not me. And that's actually one word. It's kind of like an explosive statement. Don't look to me. Don't think I'm going to do anything here. And he points back to God. This isn't Joseph kind of having like an aw shucks, like, "Oh, it's fine," mentality. It's a realistic understanding of his relationship with God. That it is only through God's power that he is able to do anything. And this is an attitude that we need to hold at all times. That when the time comes for you to see your blessing, to see what God has been doing, for you to use your talents as God has designed you, That we're not to take that to ourselves. That we're not to be like, oh, look how great I am for being able to get this done. But immediately point the glory back to God. Verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile, and seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Then seven other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly and thin. Never had I seen such ugly ones in all the land of Egypt. The thin and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had done so, for they were still as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I fell asleep a second time, and I saw in my dream seven ears of grain, full and good, growing on one stalk, and seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouting after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. But when I told it to the magicians, there was no one who could explain it to me. Just a small note on where Pharaoh is. We can see his worry. So what I just read is almost an exact copy of the dream that we initially got. The only real changes that happens is he moves some of the words around. Like, it moves from being fat and sleek to sleek and fat, which, okay. But the cows become much worse than they were. The ugly and thin cows become poor, very ugly. As a matter of fact, the ugliest in all of Egypt. You can see that this has been weighing on him as he's been thinking through his dream. Verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, as are the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. After them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. The plenty will no longer be known in the land because of the famine that will follow, for it will be very grievous. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a man who is discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. So here, Joseph interprets the dream, and he says, God is about to bring a famine. It is within God's purpose or God's plan to bring forth this famine. And we know from reading later on that it's through this famine that some of the greatest events of history are going to be set up. It's through this famine that the people of Israel will continue and will grow to be a multitude. It's through this famine that the Exodus occurs. It's through this famine that God demonstrates his ability to save with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But Joseph doesn't just stop at saying what the dream meant. He continues and he says what you should do with it. And he gives advice. He recommends that with knowledge of the oncoming trial, with knowledge that your life in the future will not be as easy as it might look right now, he recommends to lower your standard of living, to live off of 80%, in order that you might go through the trial later. Joseph doesn't merely describe the dream, he gives advice. He doesn't merely look at God's promises, he looks at what you're supposed to do with that. Because the purpose of God's promises, both the blessings that he has promised to bestow upon us and the trials that we go through aren't supposed to be merely intellectual knowledge. It's not enough to just kind of mentally go like, I know God loves me, or I know God has a plan for me, or I know that God wants to reform me and God will change me. It's not enough to just do that in our head and walk away. That should result in real change, in a response, in a change in how we act and how we live. This is why we talk about application every week, because it has to result in us walking away at least a little bit different. Let's look at Pharaoh's response to this advice he's received. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. He had him ride of a second in command, and they cried out in front of him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. Thus Joseph gained authority over the land of Egypt. I read that all as a chunk because it kind of works as a chunk. In that, at this moment, after 13 years of privation and suffering, almost everything is instantly restored to Joseph. That robe that had been stripped of him, that robe that was fine and was the clothing of royalty, he's now to be robed in linen and given gold chains, the clothing of royalty. He had been thrown into a pit as he was walking along his path, and now he's to be raised up, not over just his brothers, but over all of the people of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. As he was walking, his goal, what he had been asked to do, was to report on his brothers. And now he's shifted, so now all of Egypt reports to him. When he was living in Potiphar's household, he says he was equal to Potiphar in all ways except marriage. And in this moment, also, he's married. This is the end of Joseph's trials. From now on, Joseph, in this narrative, is in a position of power. He can do what he wants for the most part. He's able to move and make decisions like he hasn't before. For the last 13 years, he's been constrained, and suddenly he's freed. What we see in the midst of this suffering is the promise of restoration. The promise that our suffering is not the end of the story. And that might be the restoration might be on earth and it might be in heaven. But it is there. There are, in the Bible, three men who prominently speak to what God is up to in the midst of suffering. As we experience suffering, especially suffering that's not caused by us. It's not due to my sin. It's not due to the things I did. It's just things keep coming at me. There are three narratives that really speak to that. And in their stories, we see our cause for peace in a tumultuous world. Why? How can we have peace as we experience suffering? And the first is who we've been looking at today is Joseph. And as we look at Joseph's story, as we look at the restoration that he receives, and as we're going to continue looking at what happens with him, we know that in the midst of suffering, as Joseph says to his brothers, he says, "Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today." See, Joseph goes through all of this. And the thing he comes out with, the thing that the book of Genesis ends with, is that ultimately it is for good. And ultimately, God had a plan. See, if Joseph hadn't been in prison, if he's not lifted up, if he doesn't interpret this dream, then when the famine comes, it will spread to Jacob and his sons as well. At which point in time, Jacob and his sons would have no food and no means of getting food. There wouldn't be any. And they would have perished. But God had promised to Abraham, right? God had told him, "Your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky." So how does that work? And so Joseph goes through this time in order that Israel might be preserved. It is ultimately for good. And we see in the story that we just read, it's not just for the good of all of Israel. It's specifically for Joseph's good. Joseph has become a person who gives glory to God. Joseph has been restored to a position he could have never hoped to have achieved outside of the suffering that he experienced. It is for good. The next J person who speaks to suffering is Job. See, Job is going along and he's suddenly, in his experience, he's suddenly struck. And his children die and all of his belongings are destroyed or taken. And he experiences painful sores and his body turns against him. And he spends most of the book upset. Most of the book talking about how painful this all is. And eventually, God comes to him. And God has a seemingly weird message where God says, I am God and you are not. And Job responds, and the book comes down, I think, to this, is that I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job ends with the knowledge that God is sovereign. And that's one of the other things that gives us peace in the midst of suffering. That the things you're experiencing, they're not a surprise to God. It's not like God said, my plans are suddenly ruined. He knew that it was going to happen, and he has a plan for deliverance. And the last one is the most important person and the most important lesson, I think, is when we look at the person of Jesus Christ in what's probably the most famous verse in our culture at the very least. We have John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus, more than Joseph, did nothing wrong, nothing deserving of the suffering he was in line for, of the suffering he underwent. And he, unlike Joseph, made a conscious choice to go through all of it. He made a conscious choice to not consider the nature of God as something should be to be grasped, but chose to take a form as a servant. He made a conscious choice to walk in the mess that's here. He made a choice to be around Pharisees who would constantly persecute him and who would ultimately plan to kill him. And he chose to die on a cross for our sins. And what that tells us, one of the many things, it tells us so many things. But one of the many things it tells us is in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, and you say, where is God in all this? And we talked about how we know absolutely that God is good and it's for good. And we know absolutely that God is sovereign. But also, God legitimately cares about all of it. So much so that he would choose to die for us. So much so that he would choose to join in our suffering. We've kind of had two words of the day. The first is peace, because it's the Advent season. But it came up multiple times as we were in Generations, which is kind of our Sunday school class, and in some of our songs as well, that one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, which is to say God with us. That God, in looking at our suffering and what we have to deal with, that God made a choice to be with us. That is his intention, is to be with you through all of that mess. To be with you when you reach the end of your rope. To be with you when you get news that's devastating. That God is with you because he cares so deeply.
You know why? Because God is good.
Amen. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are good. That everything that we experience is for good, both yours and ours. Even if we don't get to be like Joseph and see all of the answers at the end, we know that you are good and you are in control. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that you are with us, that you experienced every trial that we have, and you persevered through it, and that you have redeemed us. We thank you for the relationship that we've been able to build with you, and we pray that that continues as we go throughout our week, Lord, that we throw ourselves at your feet in knowledge that you can save us. We thank you for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.